Our sermon text for this morning is from Romans 8, 12 through 25. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And only the creation, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you've brought us here to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help me to preach rightly from your word, and that all that you have revealed in this passage will be clearly understood. I pray that everyone who hears your message therein will hear it with open hearts and open minds to receive your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So, because I'm lazy, I selected this passage simply because it's the same passage that we were supposed to go over in adult Sunday school class this morning, which we did. So for those of you who are in that class, again, I'm sorry, you're going to get some repeat. But I've put some new, there's some stuff here I didn't talk about in class, so it'll still be worth listening to you, I think, hopefully. And also, too, I mean, here's the thing, like, this actually happens to be, you know, one of the best passages in Scripture. And I know I say that all the time. You're like, oh, he always says this. How can they all be? Anyway, this really is, like, amazing. And here's the thing now, because here's the thing, like, you know, as a matter of, I guess, rote dogma, of course, you know, as it says in the Bible itself, you know, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's totally true. But nonetheless, there are some sections of the Bible that are just far easier to dig out, you know, riches, you know, within than other passages. And Romans 8, I mean, it's got to be, you know, one of the richest veins of gold in, you know, one of the most profitable mines of the Bible. You know, and why? Because here, you know, in this passage, you know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, pretty much sums up, you know, this incredible promise of living a life of joy by being indebted to life in the Holy Spirit rather than being trapped, you know, just by your dying flesh. And the privilege of adoption as children of God and the cosmic scope of redemption that awaits all creation. So first, you know, here's a little bit of context. So Paul, earlier, just completed his discussion of life in the Spirit versus life in the flesh, you know, in Romans 8, you know, 1 through 11. And there he declared that there is, of course, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and has shown us that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. And so now here at the start of verses, you know, 12 through 25, Paul begins by drawing out the implications of this reality, both for our everyday lives as well as for our future hope. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So first, we need to kind of think, then, what does it mean to be, you know, a debtor, since he's talking about being a debtor? Well, in the modern, civilized Western world, being a debtor today, you know, frankly, just doesn't mean really what it meant and the time of the ancient Near East, you know, the time of Paul and his contemporaries. And part of the reason for that is because, of course, today debtors have all kinds of legal protections and ways of mitigating the consequences of debt, such as, you know, you can declare bankruptcy. And, you know, creditors today are prohibited from tricking or harassing debtors and are obligated to give you all kinds of chances before they can actually, you know, take any collateral you may have put up for the loan. And we read a little bit about like how consequential debt was for ancient people in the passage earlier read by Jeremy from Matthew. And perhaps as a result, people today, honestly, they just don't really care that much about debt, you know, which is evident in the fact that, you know, the average American household has about double the debt now than it did, you know, 20 years ago, even adjusted for inflation. And no matter who is in power, the federal government continues to borrow, I mean, just ridiculous amounts of money, resulting in ever exploding amounts of national debt. I mean, in the year of our Lord 2025, in September this month, the United States government is $37 trillion in debt, which is like an unimaginable sum. And, you know, if current tax and spending trends continue, in a few decades at most, just interest payments on the debt is going to exceed all tax revenue, which means the government will not have any money to spend on anything other than just interest payments on the debt. And at that point, the federal government will either default or threaten anyone who tries to collect, I guess, which will be interesting because it won't be able to pay its soldiers or police, and historically, nothing good ever happens when you can't pay soldiers and they feel owed. And this will likely, you know, result in the, you know, to be a doomer here, but it'll probably result in the fall of the federal government, and with it the collapse of the US dollar and the American economy, and probably the end of the United States of America as a functioning nation. But I guess no one cares. No one cares because we keep electing politicians who don't care about it either. But in the ancient world, debt was a very big deal. It was far more than just a financial arrangement. You know, debt was this sort of full spectrum series of obligations that impacted your entire standing in society. You know, debt was not only stigmatized, but carried severe penalties in the event of default, as it encompassed not just, you know, your money and your assets, but complete submission to the creditor's will. You know, the debtor's time, labor, and even family members, as we read earlier, could all become subject to being, I mean, literally totally enslaved by the creditor until the debt obligation was satisfied. I mean, you literally belonged to the creditor and no one else, not even yourself. Thus, when Paul talks here about being indebted to God instead of indebted to sin, he's saying that we cannot be somehow morally neutral beings with obligations to both flesh and spirit. Rather, we have been purchased at unimaginable cost by the blood of Christ, and therefore we owe everything to God and nothing to sin. And this is not a debt of merit, as if we could somehow repay God for our salvation. Rather, it is a debt of gratitude and obligation that flows from our completely new nature. Having been delivered from the slavery of sin, we are now bound to our deliverer. You know, the flesh, that principle of rebellion against God that once enslaved us and defined us, no longer has any rightful claim upon our allegiance, upon our loyalty. And this indebtedness or obligation is not merely external, but springs from a heart that has been transformed by divine grace. The truly regenerate soul finds its deepest satisfaction not in the fleeting temporary pleasures of the flesh, but conformity to the will of God. Our debt to the Spirit is therefore not a burden imposed upon unwilling slaves, but the joyful response of hearts that have tasted holiness and have seen that the Lord is good. Paul then presents us with an uncompromising either-or. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this means that there's no middle ground. Okay, there's no in-between. There's no neutral territory in the Christian life. We are either moving towards spiritual death or spiritual life. And this isn't just about, you know, individual moral choices, but about the fundamental orientation of our lives. And I like that word orientation. Anybody who's ever, you know, done map and compass stuff kind of can sort of picture this, right? Like you're like a compass needle that always eventually points towards magnetic north. You know, the needle may point off a little bit here and there in the wrong direction for a time. You know, if this compass is suddenly like, you know, wrenched this way or that, or you hold it at some messed up angle, or you hold it too close to something metallic, you know, sometimes that needle may get a little bit stuck, but then sometimes all you need to do is just give it a good whack, and it's back to pointing where it needs to go. So to be oriented towards the desires of the flesh is to make created, material, temporary things our ultimate treasure rather than God itself, God himself. But rather, it is to seek life, joy, and satisfaction in the gifts of rather than the giver. And you know, it's never going to work like that. So if your life is oriented towards, you know, the flesh, towards the desires of the flesh, you're never going to be satisfied. But to be oriented towards the Spirit is to be guaranteed success in the pursuit of God and in the wealth of his promises, which Paul talks about here in this passage. So the phrase, you know, to put to death the deeds of the body reveals this combative nature of true sanctification. You know, this is not passive resignation, you know, but active struggle against indwelling sin in an ongoing battle between, you know, the principle of grace and the remnants of corruption in the believer's heart. And the struggle requires constant vigilance, prayer, and dependence on the Holy Spirit. And central to Paul's argument here is the recognition that, you know, this battle that we're fighting against the flesh, like, you're not doing it on your own strength. Because Paul says it is by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the flesh, you know, which of course emphasizes the sovereignty of God in the process of sanctification. You know, we are, of course, active participants in the process of sanctification, but we are not the ultimate author of our own spiritual transformation. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is not merely, he's not just a helper, you know, it's not just like an impersonal force that helps you in your efforts merely, but rather the Holy Spirit, I mean, he's a divine person, he's like the third person of the Trinity, who enables you to do what would otherwise be totally impossible. And apart from the Holy Spirit's ongoing work in our lives, we would inevitably return to that debt slavery from which we have been delivered. Paul then transitions to one of the most striking promises in the whole Bible, right? Our adoption as children of God. For all those, he writes, who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, and daughters of God too, of course. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit, for you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And what this means is, you know, being led by the Spirit of God is one of the most defining characteristics of God's children. You know, this leading, it's not some kind of mystical or esoteric thing, but it's evidenced in your lives by the progressive sanctification described here. Being led by the Spirit doesn't, you know, bypass, you know, your intellect, your mind, and it doesn't contradict Scripture, but it works through your understanding and application of what? Of God's Word. And what this leading does is it produces a kind of holy affection, desires, and delights that are now oriented towards God and His glory. You know, the Spirit-led believer increasingly finds joy in what God finds joy in, and grieves over what grieves the heart of God. So this is not just you externally, you know, conforming, you know, just pretending to be that, you know, you like all this Christian stuff and all this righteousness stuff. No, this is a transformation of your heart's deepest desires. And this is why Paul said earlier in Romans 7, you know, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of the sin that still dwells in my members, wretched man that I am. What this means is you don't completely stop sinning and you're not perfect overnight. Okay, but it does mean that you hate sinning more and more and more, and you love obeying God more and more and more as the Holy Spirit leads you and sanctifies you in your life's journey. The contrast Paul draws between the spirit of slavery and the spirit of adoption is profound, because under the Old Covenant, even the most faithful believers related to God with a certain distance and fear. But in Christ, we have been brought into the very family of God. I mean, it's an audacious claim that you know, finite, sinful creatures should be adopted into the family of the infinite, holy God. You know, one of the insights that came up in Sunday school this morning speaking of this was the idea that, you know, in the ancient Roman world, sometimes even the emperor of Rome would adopt somebody to, you know, take his place. You know, he would adopt, like, you know, the being an emperor, he'd become emperor. But, you know, when the emperor was looking for an adopted son, he tried to pick the best of the best of the best. When God chooses to adopt us, we are not the best of the best of the best, okay? But he still chooses you. And there is a certain miracle, a mystery, and why does he do that? And then we have here that reflects this, you know, the cry that Paul talks about here, this cry of Abba, Father. You know, it represents kind of like this sort of tension, the language of both the family and of lordship. You know, Abba is an Aramaic term meaning, you know, and it's an Aramaic term. It's kind of like daddy, but not exactly daddy. But, like, you know, it is this sort of term that children might use in affection for their fathers. You know, it's a little less formal. It's more personal and affectionate. But then Paul couples this Abba with pater in ancient Greek, which of course means father, which suggests a greater formality and reverence due to the creator of the universe. I mean, he's the king of kings, lord of lords. You know, it has a certain gravitas, a certain respect that is due. And so this Abba father thing captures this balance or tension between, on the one hand, personal intimacy, and on the other hand, numinous sublime awe that should characterize our relationship with God. Paul speaks of the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are God's children. And this internal testimony, it's not a subjective feeling, you know, that contradicts objective truth, but rather it's the Spirit's confirmation of what he has already revealed in Scripture. And it's an important distinction between the objective witness of the Spirit and mere subjective emotional enthusiasm. Because the true witness of the Spirit always aligns with and confirms the objective promises of God in God's Word, validating the genuine believer what is already true about their spiritual state. And so it is the Spirit's work to apply the objective truths of the gospel to our subjective experience, giving us the confidence in our standing before God that we are indeed children of God. And as children of God, we are not merely recipients of God's blessings, we are also joint heirs with Christ himself. This means that everything that belongs to Christ by right of his divine nature and redemptive work also belongs to us by virtue of our adoption. And this inheritance isn't even primarily material in the sense that, you know, you're getting something that's useful to you, but primarily consists of enjoyment of God himself. The greatest treasure we will inherit is the unmediated vision and fellowship of the triune God. I mean, all the other blessings, you know, glorified bodies, renewed creation, perfect relationships, those are all amazing, great things that are promised to us. But these really are actually just bonuses to the supreme gift of God himself. But it's not necessarily all sunshine and lollipops, at least in this life, right? Because Paul then adds a very sobering qualifier. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. This isn't suggesting that our suffering merits our glorification, but rather that suffering with Christ is the surest path to glory for all those who belong to him as part of God's design to conform us to the image of his Son. Just as Christ entered glory through suffering, so his followers must expect to share in his sufferings before sharing in his glory. And the suffering, it's not arbitrary, but it serves the purpose of purifying our faith and deepening our dependence on God. This is to say, when you become a Christian, you should not expect an easy, comfortable, or prosperous life as a mortal in this world, but instead you should expect plenty of hardship, privation, and suffering. And as horrifying as it may sound, especially to the part of you that sometimes still yearns for the flourishing of the desires of your flesh, the more you suffer, the better it may actually be for your spiritual development. Thus, having established our identity as God's children and heirs, Paul addresses the reality of this kind of suffering and the certain hope of future glory. He writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And here's the thing, like Paul's, he uses that word like consider, and that suggests, you know, careful calculation, not just wishful thinking. He has weighed the sufferings of this present age with the coming glory and found them to be just totally incomparable. And this is not because our present sufferings are insignificant. I mean, they are real, they are painful. You know, when Lazarus died, Jesus wept. So the things that happen in this world that cause us pain are real things. But the coming glory is of such magnitude that it dwarfs all present difficulties, all present sufferings. The calculation that this you're doing here, I mean, the only way this makes any sense, the only way you can do this is that's what faith is for. It requires the eyes of faith to see this. Because from a purely human perspective, you know, the sufferings that we endure, I mean, they can seem overwhelming. But faith sees with the perspective of eternity and recognizes that our momentary afflictions are preparing us for this eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as Paul later writes about in 2 Corinthians. And what this means is that the greatest motivation for enduring present suffering is not, it's not stoic, long-faced duty, but it's actually somehow, by faith, eye-twinkling delight, joy, the confident expectation of infinitely greater joy in the presence of God. We can afford to sacrifice lesser pleasures because we have the promise of ultimate pleasure in God Himself. Paul then expands his vision to encompass the whole of the universe. He writes, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And what this passage reveals is that the scope of redemption, it's not just you or even human beings, it's the whole of creation. It's a cosmic scope. The fall affected not just humanity, but all of creation. The current state of creation marked by decay, violence, and sin, and death, and all that horrible stuff, I mean, that's not what God intended. It's the result of the curse that followed human sin. And yet, creation itself anticipates redemption too. Paul uses this personal language, speaking of creation's eager longing and its hope for liberation. And this isn't just, and here's the thing, it's not just poetic license. I mean, but it's recognizing that the entire created order is bound up with humanity's spiritual condition, which is just mind-blowing to think about. You know, when you look up into the sky and you see the stars and the space and you read about like how big the universe actually is, one of the things that always strikes me is, on the one hand, it's this awesome, wondrous, sort of awe-inspiring thing, but the part of me realizes that, you know, the universe and the relationship of the Earth to the rest of the universe is this, like, we are a tiny island of corrupted life, but still life, in a vast, unimaginably vast ocean of death. Because as far as anyone knows, there ain't no life out there in the universe except here on this little planet, on this little blue dot. And yet, this whole of creation is awaiting redemption by God. And when the children of God are finally revealed in glory, when our adoption is complete and we receive our glorified bodies, that means that this vast ocean of death that I spoke of, or even like, you know, the world that we live in now that is so corrupted, creation itself will be liberated from the futility to which it has been subjected. It'll suddenly be suffused with life, with glory, with wonder. And this hope is not just based on, you know, certainly not based on human environmental stewardship efforts, I mean, important as though they may be, but it's based on God's promise to make all things new. The ultimate solution to creation's groaning is not found in human ingenuity or technology, but in divine redemption. And Paul continues, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption, the redemption of our bodies." You know, this image of childbirth is really apt. You know, anybody who has been through or even just observed childbirth, I mean, can certainly testify to how gruesome it is. I mean, probably one of the most horrific things I have ever seen in my entire life that I did everything in my power not to see too closely was when my own children were born. You know, all that blood and unmentionable fluids everywhere, and, you know, the smell, the screaming, blech, you know, like, that's just not my scene. But, and, you know, yet, you know, after all that, you know, the babies that finally come out of that, I mean, they're more or less worthwhile, right? I mean, especially for me, because I'm not the one who had to push them out. But at any rate, the point is, you know, the groaning of creation is not the death throes of a dying world, but the labor pains of a world giving birth to something glorious. Okay, just as a woman, a mother in labor, endures all that pain and grossness with the expectation of joy, hopefully children, like, be joyful, be a joy to your parents, so creation also endures its present sufferings with the expectation of glory. And in we believers, we share in this groaning. You know, despite having received the Spirit as a foretaste of our inheritance, we still do experience that tension between the already and not yet of our sanctification. We have been justified, and we are being sanctified, but we have not yet been glorified. We do possess eternal life, but we still inhabit mortal bodies subject to decay and death. And we understand this groaning as evidence of the believer's spiritual vitality, not weakness. It is precisely because we have tasted of heavenly realities that we feel so acutely the limitations of our present condition. The more we grow in grace, the more we long for the completion of our salvation. And so Paul concludes this section with a profound meditation on hope. "For in this hope we were saved." Now, hope is that hope that is seen, that's not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's what he writes. And so Christian hope is, it's not wishful thinking or optimistic speculation. It is confident expectation based on the promises of God. We were saved in this hope, meaning that hope for future glorification, I mean, it's an essential element of our present salvation experience. The paradox that Paul identifies here, that true hope involves not seeing, points to the necessity of faith in the Christian life. Because if we could see our glorified state, we would no longer need to hope for it. It is precisely because our ultimate destiny remains future and invisible that faith and hope are required. And this hope sustains believers through the trials of life. When present circumstances seem to contradict God's promises, hope anchors the soul to realities that transcend present experience. And this hope is not passive, but it is active, producing patient endurance and eager expectation. And this hope is supremely centered in Christ. What we ultimately hope for is not primarily escape from this world, but the full realization of our union with Christ. Our hope is that we will see him as he truly is and be like him, sharing in his glory for all eternity. The recognition that we are debtors to the Spirit should fundamentally shape our approach to moral decision-making too, right? Because now we don't obey God's commands primarily out of fear or punishment or even hope of reward, but we obey God out of grateful recognition of what he has done for us. This transforms duty from burden into delight, into joy. Yet, of course, we must be realistic about the ongoing struggle with indwelling sin, right? The most mature believers will find themselves engaged in that battle Paul described back in Romans 7. Again, the whole, I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing struggle, that struggle. The key is not to be discouraged or to become discouraged by the presence of this conflict, but to understand it as evidence of spiritual life. Because dead people don't really struggle with sin. They justify and sometimes even embrace it. They become callous to it. Only those who have been made alive in Christ experience the tension between flesh and spirit. Our adoption of God's children should produce both humility and confidence. Humility because we understand and recognize that our status is entirely a matter of grace, not merit. We were not adopted because we were attractive in some way, but solely because of God's mysterious and awesome love. Confidence, because our status as God's children is secure in Christ and cannot be lost by our failures. And this identity should affect how we relate to even other believers. Because if we are all children of the same Heavenly Father, then we are all siblings in the deepest possible sense. This should produce genuine love, mutual care, and patient forbearance with one another's weaknesses. Which is how I put up with all of you, and you put up with me, right? But Paul's teaching about present suffering and future glory provides crucial perspective for believers enduring trials. While we should not minimize the reality of present pain, we must view it through the lens of eternity. And this doesn't mean becoming passive in the face of suffering, but rather finding strength to persevere through the confidence that our present light and momentary afflictions are working for us in an eternal weight of glory. And the cosmic scope of redemption that Paul describes should also shape our engagement with, you know, resource stewardship, environmental stewardship, and social concerns. So while we work for justice and care for creation, we do so with the ultimate understanding that the ultimate resolution comes not from human efforts, but through divine intervention. And this should produce both urgency, because present suffering is real, as well as patience, because ultimate hope lies in God's promise, renewal of all things. Christian hope is not somehow optional, but essential to spiritual health. Believers who lose sight of their eternal destiny inevitably become either despairing, overwhelmed by present difficulties, or worldly, seeking ultimate satisfaction in temporal things. So the regular cultivation of hope through meditation on God's promises is therefore a vital spiritual discipline. That's why we pray, that's why we sing hymns, that's why we gather for worship, that's why we study our Bibles, to be constantly reminded of God's promises. And this hope should be both personal and communal. We hope not only for our own glorification, but the completion of God's redemptive purposes in the entire world. And this should produce a proper balance between concern both for individual salvation as well as passion for God's kingdom and the people of this world. We really should just stand in awe of the riches of God's grace revealed in this passage. We have seen here that as believers, we are debtors to the Spirit, obligated by grace to live according to our new nature rather than the flesh, and to be filled with joy at this status. We should marvel at this incredible privilege of adoption as God's children, with all the rights and inheritance that this being heirs entails. And we have caught a glimpse of the cosmic scope of redemption as creation itself waits for the revealing of God's children. And all these truths, all these promises rest upon the solid foundation of God's sovereign grace. Nothing in our salvation, whether past, present, or future, depends on our own efforts, but upon God's unchanging purposes and irresistible power. Do we then find our greatest joy in spiritual realities? Do we long for greater conformity to Christ? Does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God? If so, and the answer should be yes to all those, by the way, then let us live with radical confidence in God's goodness and the supremacy of Christ. Our present sufferings, whatever they may be or will be, however real or painful, cannot compare with the glory that will be revealed. Our inheritance as joint heirs with Christ surpasses every earthly treasure. And so may these truths that we've explored this morning not merely inform our minds, but transform our hearts. May we live as those who have been set free from slavery to sin and adopted into God's family. May we groan with creation for the completion of God's redemptive purposes while finding strength in the hope that can never disappoint. And may we press on in the battle against sin, confident that he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day he returns. The God who predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son will inevitably bring his purposes to pass. And in that confidence, we live and we move forward until that great day when faith becomes sight and hope becomes fulfillment and we see our Savior face to face. Amen.